a couple of weeks ago videos that God has absolute control. If we have a God who doesn't have control over any tiny, even the tiniest thing in the entire universe, he's not truly God, because he's not truly over everything. And so we can rest because we know that God, and he does have control over everything that happens, even when hard and sad and awful things happen. We can rest in the fact that our God is restraining it from being as bad as it could be, and also as good that will come of it. But he never lets evil happen, except that he turns it good for his people. Let's now turn. This next week we'll be doing Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, the creation of the world. Initially, today's sermon is going to be a side note as we speak, but I read more on this week's here, and in the name of not being here until dinner time. So this week, a bit more serious, more academic than my usual, but these are necessary things for us to study. Particularly, we're looking at creation in 7 days as a question. Was creation in 7 days? With that question in mind, let's read Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation yielding plants, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas. Let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make the man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing these works that you did when there was no man there to see it. We ask that you would give us hearts of faith as we come to your word, that we would accept it as true, that we would learn to hear the voice of our Savior in it, that our love for you and one another would grow through it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the question of were these days that we're reading about here literal days or figurative days? How were they intended? Is not a matter of salvation. No one is going to be excommunicated from the church and kicked out because they don't hold the same view as someone else. And so this might make some people think, why should we bother going through it then? If it's something that Christians disagree on so much, why don't we put it off to a Sunday school if we're going to talk about it at all? Why don't we just not talk about it? And the reason we have to talk about it is because it's in God's Word. We are to be studying the whole of God's Word, not the comfortable parts, not the easy parts, not the parts we can all agree on, but everything God has spoken is for us. And Jesus pointed out on the road to Emmaus, speaking to his disciples who at the time didn't even recognize him, that everything in the Scriptures points to him. And so if this is about our Jesus, if this is something that God has revealed to us for us to read and know and understand, then we must study it. And that's kind of one of the benefits of preaching through books rather than just selecting topics and doing things. If something steps on your toes, it's going to be because God wrote it and that's where we are. It's not going to be, I know this person has sinned this way recently, so I'm going to preach to them this week. This is what is on the menu this week, and so it's what we're going through. But as we look at this, we also want to think about the fact that disagreement is not a reason to shy away from things as Christians. Now, in outside society, disagreement is hatred. There are people who think that if you don't agree with everything they say and think, then you must hate them. We as Christians recognize that we can disagree on a lot of things. We can disagree on some really important things, but we can still be loving brothers and sisters in Christ. And so as we go through this, we want to remember the fact that we do disagree and have disagreements with different people. Does not mean we aren't brothers and sisters. It doesn't mean we shouldn't talk about it. In fact, it's probably something we should talk about so that we can, while disagreeing, understand each other. This is also important, this passage, because it is cited a lot. Particularly, it's cited in very formative things like the Ten Commandments refers to these days as the basis for our Sabbath, our day of rest that God gives us. And Jesus also points back to Genesis 1 through 3 multiple times. But more than just the particulars of this text, going through our differences, our disagreements on this text is important because it's important how we read and we think about the Scriptures. how we choose what we will trust, what we will believe, and how we make our decisions on how to understand the Bible. Now, as we go through these things, there are two things we must keep in our minds and in our hearts. And those things are love and humility. Augustine said that if your interpretation of any passage of the scriptures doesn't lead you to love God and love your neighbor more, you've interpreted it wrong. Jesus said that there are two great commandments: love the Lord with everything, love your neighbor with everything. And on these two hang all the law and the prophets. And that's not just speaking about Mosaic law. Law and prophets was the way to speak of all of the scripture. So everything must come back to loving our God and loving our neighbor. So when we study these things, it can never be just an academic, I'm going to go and study a language and learn and interpret this to my intellect's delight. We have to remember to be loving to our brothers and sisters and grow in that love as we do it. But also, we need to maintain humility. Everyone who takes a side in this debate is convinced that their side is clearly the right one and puts themselves at odds with a number of Christian theologians who, when I look at their names, they're all way, way beyond me. So any position I take or think of, I'm going to be disagreeing with a lot of people who I hesitate to disagree with. Now, before we dive into the views, the interpretations of these days, we first want to consider the reasons for holding a view. And there are good reasons and there are bad reasons. The good reason is that you're persuaded by God's word. If you are not persuaded by the word of God to interpret scripture in any given way, then you should not hold it. You should continue studying and prayerfully asking God for help in understanding it. But persuasion by God's word is the only way to interpret and come to hold a biblical position. On the other hand, there are plenty of bad ways to come to conclusions about how we understand our Bibles. One of the bad ways that's very popular in the world right now is because science is the authority. Science is settled, it's solid, it knows what it's talking about, and it is the authority over everything. In reality, science, human knowledge, changes. It grows, it flips back and forth on itself, and it admits that it can say nothing about the supernatural, and so explicitly, it denies the supernatural. And so science, referring to the scientific method, cannot determine our interpretation of the scriptures. It can be very helpful in affirming what God has said, but it cannot be the interpreter of scripture. Scriptures interpret scripture. Another bad reason for holding any view of the scriptures is because it lines up with what secular society is teaching. Makes it easy to get along with people. I don't have to argue if I agree with what the world is saying, so I'm going to hold to that. Bad reason. On the other side, another bad reason is secular society teaches this. Secular society is bad, so I'm going to hold the opposite. That's still not a good reason for any belief in the scriptures. And then the last bad reason, though possibly the least bad reason, is because someone I like says it's true. It is good to have trustworthy teachers. It is very helpful. But no matter who it is or how faithful they usually are, you must ultimately be persuaded not by that person, but by the scriptures themselves. Now, there are views that are within Christianity that we can all say these are brothers and sisters in Christ. And there are a few views that are outside the pale of Christianity for the way that creation was done. Those that fall definitely outside of Christianity, one I would call pure naturalism. That is, there was nothing, nothing did nothing and turned itself into something, and everything came from that. If you deny that there is a God who created the world, you cannot call yourself a Christian. You must believe in God in order to come to him, we're told in Romans. So a purely naturalistic origin of the world cannot be held in good Christian faith. The other position that people hold to that cannot be held within Christianity is what I'd call a deistic creation. That is, God created the world. He made it go bang, but he kind of set it on a wind up and then he left. And he abandoned creation to do whatever it wanted to do. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible, as we read, intimately controls every event that happens. He is intimately involved in his creation. He didn't create the world and then leave, but he created the world and then he stepped down and he condescended to deal with humans. At first, holy humans, but they were still just creatures made of dirt. And then fallen humans, people who had sinned against him, rebelled against him, he continued, not in abandoning them, but in relating to them, giving them hope of the future, hope of resurrection, of redemption. And then came in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ and dwelt among us. This is not a God who abandoned creation, but a God who lives and is active in it. Now, beyond those two, there are a number of positions that people hold that are within the bounds of Christianity, even the bounds of Orthodox Reformed Christianity. You don't have to be like on the shadier ends of Christianity to hold to these. There are good and solid theologians who have held to all of these positions we're going to be looking at, whether it's a literal interpretation of the word day, that it means a normal day, or whether you're a young earth or old earth, whether you believe in progressive creation, that the Lord created and then he caused evolution to work to bring creation to the point where he would create man. There are reliable Christians who hold to all of these. Now, the basic assumptions, and these are from the OPC study report, and to give you an idea of how much has been written about this, just the OPC study report, which is kind of, it has footnotes and brief talks about everything for these areas and a little bit beyond it in historical things. I read through it, and I had heard it was about 60 pages long, and I was going through, and it was taking me way longer than I thought it should. So just for fun, I copy-pasted it into Word, and single-spaced, it's 200 pages long. So when I say we're going through this very briefly, and it takes maybe longer than you think it should, it's long. And this is just brief summary, like here's a one or two paragraph thing about this, and then here are like eight books that have been written on this topic where you can read more about it. There is a lot out there on this. But the basic assumptions in the OPC for a man to be a minister, you have to agree with these things. First of all, that these chapters, Genesis 1 through 3, are historical. They're true. They aren't just an allegory or made up to give God a control over humans by claiming to have created them when he had nothing to do with it, but they are actual history. We must believe that God freely created. It was not necessary for him to make the world or to man, and that if evolution did happen, if that's what you believe, you must also believe that God made man separate, distinct, and special, as he said, from the dirt, not from a lower organism. And that being created, man was created holy and brought into a covenant of life with God. Those things, regardless of what position you hold, those are core things that ministers are required to hold to. Now, as members, you don't have to hold to even those things, which I would strongly encourage you to hold to based on the scriptures. But your profession as members is belief in the Creator God, belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Trinity, and that you need Jesus to be saved, that it's by his grace alone that you're saved. So these things are things, even those things are things that members can disagree about, but ministers are absolutely held to. But as we go through these positions, these are all positions that ministers in the OPC do hold to. And I'll give you some names that go with them. First of all, there's the normal length days, that the days referred to here are 24-hour-ish days. Doesn't necessarily mean they were 24 hours, because some people say that the days are getting slightly slower, that entropy is happening even to the rotation of the earth. And so maybe it's precisely 24 minutes or 24 hours now, or 23 hours and 59 minutes and 59 seconds now. And so when creation happened, maybe it was 24 hours and 5 minutes, or 25 hours even, but generally that these days refer to a normal day length, a revolution of the earth. That is the position. And that position was held by people like Basil of Caesarea and Ambrose. Those men are the first two commentators on the Bible in Christianity. Almost all medieval scholastics, Luther, Calvin, most of the reformers and Puritans. It was the only view expressed by the Westminster Divines, who framed the Westminster Confession, which they weren't holding against most of the modern views. They were holding it particularly against Augustine's view, which was instantaneous. He said, you know, these words, they can be a little broader, and it wouldn't take God 24 hours to say words. So maybe he said it, and it was actually pretty much instantaneous, not 6 whole days, because God is that powerful, which we don't deny that part, but it was revealed in days. And so the Westminster Divines held to actual days against instantaneous creation. And the one footnote, when people say all of the Westminster Divines held to this, there is one divine who didn't hold to this, technically. He believed there was a 12-hour period of darkness, because you have darkness, then God creates light, and then you have evening and morning. And so he says there's a 12-hour period of darkness, then 6 regular 24-hour days. So, but he does hold something slightly different. There are also people who hold to and before I move on from talking about that generally, normal length days does not preclude someone from being an old earth believer. There are some who hold to old earth, that this is what happened in 6-7 with the day of rest, normal days, but then the genealogies were just highlights as you go through the scriptures, and so there was a much, much longer period of time than others might agree with. So being 7-day creation as literal normal 7 days doesn't preclude other positions regarding the way that God worked. There are also unspecified length. They say that the content here is history, but the days aren't defined as normal or abnormal. They could be any length. They could have been normal. Maybe they were, maybe they weren't. They just take no position on the actual length of the days. And there you have men like Herman Bavinck, B.B. Warfield, and E.J. Young, men who are fantastic theologians and very solid, but held to that. There's also day age, that the days aren't days. They are explicitly expansive amounts of time, which is very helpful for getting along with people outside the church. It makes it very easy to engage with people evangelistically. A.A. Hodge, Charles Hodge, both held to this, as did someone who you may have heard of named Machen, who founded our denomination. There's also the framework hypothesis, and that is that the 7 days lay out really, really neatly in a form of poetry, and they don't actually mean anything by day. Day has no meaning. It is just organizing it so you have 2 sets of 3 days and then 1 extra day. And the commands given in those days, there's 1 command, 1 command, 2 commands, then 1 command, 1 command, 2 commands. And it also lines up really neat in that you have kind of domains created and then the rulers of those domains created in corresponding days as you go through the 2 sets of 3. Now the issues... Oh, and that is held by men like Fesco, Futato, Meredith Klein, and Ritterboss. The problem with this is, first of all, this is not poetry. If you look at Genesis chapter 1, there is some poetry. Genesis chapter 27 is Hebrew poetry. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. That repetition and rhyming of an idea, that is Hebrew poetry. We do have exalted prose. This is written about a high topic. It is written a little bit differently than most Hebrew prose, Hebrew narration, but it's not poetic. And if it were poetic, that doesn't preclude it from being true. There is a lot of Hebrew poetry in the Bible, and it's true. A lot of it is literally and directly true. So if you go to Judges 6 and read Deborah's song, or let's turn to Psalm 105. Psalm 105 talks about the works of the Lord. And we're not going to read all of Psalm 105 because it is, well, not Psalm 119 long. It's extensive. But we'll read a stanza. It says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name and make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him, sing praises to him to tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in his strength." We're going to skip down to verse 7, where it actually gets into giving history. Verse 7, "He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute to Israel, as an everlasting covenant, saying, 'To you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance.' They were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation." This is Hebrew poetry, but it's accurate. It is expressing exactly what happened. It is not using words to no purpose, but it is poetically laying out the truth of the scriptures. Then the last position that's held by OPC ministers is called the analogical positions. And some of what Herman Bovink said kind of lines up with this more than the unspecified length. Also William G.T. Shedd, and this name might not carry tons of weight outside of this church, but Peter Wallace also holds this position. And this analogical position says that the emphasis, the purpose of this passage is that it provides God's divine work week that our work week is analogically based off of. And so just like so many other things, it's just an analogical relationship. It's not to be understood as literal days at all. But usually when we have analogy, it's either specifically lined up as an analogy, or it makes God look more like a human in his characteristics or his actions. So when we hear of God repenting of what he had done, it's not that God repents like we do, that he had done something wrong and was sorry for it, but he had intended to relent. He had intended to show mercy from the beginning, and so he turned from the wrath he had revealed to kindness, which is like our repenting in that there's a turning, but it's not like our repenting in that God does nothing wrong. Or when God knows something and we know something, God's knowing is not the same as our knowing. God's knowing is higher and comprehensive, knows the purpose of everything from beginning to end, where our knowing, we can kind of see a little bit. And so while this is God's work week and his work is much higher than our work, none of us are ever going to go and create a world ex nihilo. It's not going to happen. It doesn't mean that it wasn't done in a week. This view does say that the days are historical and they are broadly consecutive is the word they use. They might overlap in parts, but they're broadly the way God worked through time. And that's a view that can actually be held by almost any other position. Kind of like the framework hypothesis, you don't have to believe that Genesis 1 is poetry and not the days don't mean anything in order to say God had a really neat organization for the way he did things. He's very methodical in the ways that he planned things. So many of these views you can hold to multiple of them without any conflict or reinterpretation needed. But all of these other positions that aren't normal day hinge on being able to prove that normal day is wrong. Because when you come to the scriptures, we say sola scriptura as part of the Reformation, turning from the traditions of man being handed down and growing up and kind of even growing over and hiding the truth of God. We say the scriptures alone are the authority. But we don't say scriptura nuda, only the scriptures. The scriptures naked and on their own. I'm not going to listen to anyone else. It's going to be me and my Bible, and I'm going to figure it out. When you come to the scriptures, you have to deal with the weight of reliable Christians before you, how they have interpreted it. So when we come to the scriptures, we don't say, all right, I'm starting at nothing. I'm going to see if Jesus truly was God and man, and I'm going to have to define that on my own and figure it out from the scriptures alone. When we hear it, we should study the scriptures to see if it holds true. Same thing for like the Trinity. We should see if it holds true. We don't just accept it because it's what the church taught, but we have to seriously deal with what the church has taught. If you were to say, I am a Christian and I think that Jesus was not God, you have a whole lot to deal with in the scriptures, but also of people who have carefully thought through these things before that you have to deal with. And up until the theory of evolution came out and men began to look for ways to harmonize with God's revelations in nature, the way this church interpreted this book was with those days largely, with some exceptions, but largely was literal. And so that must be dealt with. And it must be dealt with from the scriptures. So to the question of shouldn't this just be a Sunday school possibly? Scientific discussion of scientific reasons for or against this view, I would be happy to discuss with people not here. But I'm not going to preach scientific theory from the pulpit. I'm going to be going through and defending normal day creation just from the scriptures. But the first thing that must be proved before you can hold any view that isn't normal day is that the Hebrew word yom can mean anything except a normal day here in this passage. Now, you have to absolutely grant that yom can mean an unspecified period of time. It can mean a long amount of time in the scriptures. It's used that way. However, the way it's used in this passage is with what are called ordinal numbers. So you don't read it was a day here in the scriptures, but in verse 5, there was evening and there was morning the first day. Verse 8, the second day. Then to everyone's surprise, the third day happens. It's a specific order. And when you have that type of word, first, second, third, those are ordinal numbers. And it has never been used, ordinal number with the word yom, for anything except a literal, normal 24-hour-ish day. And when I say it has never been used that way, I mean in the scriptures. I also mean in all of Hebrew that has been written from Moses till now. There are no examples of someone saying the first, second, third, any ordinal number and day, and it not meaning an actual normal day. There is one passage that is brought up in the scriptures to prove that there is an exception, and we don't have to believe that. And that is Hosea chapter 6, if you would like to turn there. Hosea dealing with the kingdom of Israel, Judah as well being unrepentant, but the kingdom of Israel in this case as well is significant, some feel. Hosea chapter 6, starting in verse 1, it occurs in verse 2. Hosea chapter 6, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. And there we have, on the third day, he will raise us up. This is, and no one argues, a prophecy about Jesus Christ. That on the third day, his resurrection would resurrect his people as well. But people argue, first, this is a prophecy, and so it's not literal. And second, it's about Israel and not just Judah, so it's talking about sinners being saved, and so it's not literal. But neither of those things connect to whether Jesus rose on the third normal day, which he did. And so the bulk of exegesis, the bulk of understanding for what we mean by the word day is we must believe it is a normal day. Another passage that is turned to kind of put some weight against this is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. You don't really need to turn there because you've probably all heard and memorized this, wittingly or not. But you could turn there because we will talk about the context a little bit. 1 Peter 3, verse 8 says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." So it says that God's time is not our time. But we want to, first of all, look at the context. Whenever we're interpreting anything from the scriptures, we don't want to just look at the one verse and have that one verse be all we consider, because, especially if it's a part of a verse, because we can make the scriptures say some crazy things. You can go to the Proverbs and say, "There is no God," ignoring the part where it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." So looking at what's being said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, chapter 3, Peter says, "This is now the second letter I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring you up to sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth are now that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly." And so you might at a cursory glance say, it even talks about creation, days and years being equated. So we can go that way. But what is being talked about is the fact that God is patient, that God is willing to let people have time, that he will not end creation on our timeline. He will not come back on our timeline. There's been probably every generation, if not almost every generation, has wondered, "God, how long are you going to let this godless world continue? How long are you going to let your people be persecuted and killed? How long, O Lord?" And Peter is answering, don't let people say, "God's not faithful. He's not coming back." God's timing is not our timing. But looking at the text of that verse, one day is as 1,000 years, and one day in 1,000 years is as one day. There are two important things here. First of all, it sets it up as an analogy. 1,000 years is as one day, not 1,000 years is one day, and one day is 1,000 years. So God, being apart from time and above it, does not deal with time as we do. When we have something that we don't want to do, cleaning, an appointment somewhere, time stretches and gets really long. When we're excited and things are going wonderfully, time flies. But God, as he anticipates the return of Christ, as he looks forward to the full confirmation and righteousness of all of his people, he doesn't get impatient. He doesn't push it to go faster. But he also doesn't get rushed by. When there are lots of things happening in the world, the Lord doesn't lose track of any of them. That one day in which so many things are happening is like 1,000 years to the Lord. 1,000 years to go through everything that's happening and have it before his face and give it his full attention. Also, to look at this verse, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. If in this passage, one day did not mean one normal day, the verse becomes completely meaningless. With the Lord, an indefinite period of time is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like an indefinite period of time. Doesn't really give any meaning at all. Now, some other problems that arise from the text are largely centered around the first day. First of all, in the Hebrew, when it talks about the first day, it does say the first day. Now, Hebrews, they use the number one for the first when there's going to be multiples in a row. So it does say day one, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, granting that so that if someone hears someone say that, and that's not what I said, it's true. It does say in the text day one, but that is how when they're making a list, they start the list with one. But it means first in Hebrew, which is why it's translated that way in every translation. So it says the first day for English, but then in days 2 through 5, it says a second day, a third day, a fourth day, a fifth day. Then the sixth day, it says the sixth day, and the seventh day is the seventh day. And people look at that and say, that's kind of strange, because to say a second, a third, say these days are like the first day. And then to switch to the says, that's distinct and different. And so they're saying, there's day 1 through 5. Those days are similar. They're the same kind of day. Day 6 is different. Day 7 is different. If the days are different, then they can't all be the same. If they're not all the same, they can't all be 24 hours. And if they can't all be 24 hours, why do any of them have to be 24 hours? But that's equivocation, and that's a fallacy. That's like something I was telling Asher the other day. I said, I can prove to you that I'm not here. He said, am I in Western Pennsylvania? Nope. Am I in Western New York? Nope. If I'm not there, I must be somewhere else, right? Yeah. And if I'm somewhere else, I can't be here. Changing the meaning of your words as you go through degrades the logic of the entire thing. Just because the days are different doesn't mean they were different in length. They might be different in kind. And looking at the days, the first 5 days, God creates, he gives the command, it happens, he looks at it and he says, it's good. Day 6, he gives the command, it happens, he looks and he says, it's very good. Day 6 was different. It was the culmination of creation. When he capped it with his creation of people made in his image, it was a different day. But that doesn't mean it was a different length of day. The seventh day, similarly, is a different kind of day. It wasn't a day of creation. It was a day that God rested. Not that God was tired. We learn as we read later in the scriptures, it was because we get tired. We need rest. And so God gave us a day where we could do no work. I mean, how many of us, if we had the opportunity to go and work, we would do it? Sit down and rest, go do work, accomplish something. I don't have that drive, usually. But I know there are a lot of people who cannot sit still and would just work themselves to the bone. And God forces us to take some time and rest and enjoy him. It's a different kind of day. Another problem that's brought to this passage, or brought up in this passage for it being a normal day, is that it says evening and morning. And normally, when the Hebrews scriptures talk about a full day, they say day and night. Evening and morning doesn't mean the same as day and night. But if you read those as the cap, the day the Lord works, there was evening and morning, a night to follow it, and then the next day happens. It reads very natural in that way, that it's not saying that God's work was evening and morning. It is saying God worked, then there was evening and morning. The day finished. That also accords with the Hebrew word and. The word and, the wa, attached to the beginning of a word. If you look up any Hebrew flashcards or any Hebrew grammar, pretty much is going to tell you the wa that we translate and, especially in the King James tradition, means and, or but, or then. So God did the work. He said it was good. Then there was evening. Then there was morning. The first day. Just a few more. First of all, that the first day was dark, light, dark. That's not how days work. Some people say it's light, then dark. And so that is not a day. Two things about that. First of all, our day starts and it's dark. and then it's light, and then it's dark, all in the same day, every day. Secondly, this is conflating ordinary day length with an ordinary day. These days are when God was supernaturally creating the universe. And so to say God can't have dark and then light when he creates light and then have dark again and call it a normal day, we can say, yeah, that's not a normal day. It happened one time. But that doesn't mean it wasn't a normal length day. And we can see that also in like Alaskan winters and Alaskan summers, they don't have normal days or normal nights for months at a time. But the days are still the normal length. Similarly, it says in day one, God created the lights and he divided the light and the darkness. And they say, but then in day four, he does the same thing again. It says he made the sun and the moon, the lights, to divide the light and the darkness. He already divided it. He can't divide it again. So it must not be talking about sequential days. But he didn't say he created them to separate the light and the darkness the first time. It's kind of like a man can go and lift up a beam. And then a man can make two posts to lift up the beam. There's a difference between doing it yourself and then making something to do it and leave it. And so definitely we would have to say God was supernaturally causing light and darkness days and nights during those first 3 days until he created the sun and the moon to continue doing it. But that he made creations to do it does not mean he could not have done it himself before that. And actually, I think this is a very intentional thing that God has done, because most other religions, when you have multiple gods or one special God who is not the true God, that true God, that highest God, is the God of the sun. Or one of them who is a high God is a God of the sun and gods of the moon. And so here we have God saying, I will do the darkness, I will do the light, and I won't even have the sun and moon for 3 days. Which takes those cultures that say the sun is everything, the sun is God, and puts them under the feet of the true God. And so for all of these reasons, I think we have to go with normal day creation. It's the way that these days are used and referred to, for example, with Moses when he talks about our day, our 6 days of labor, 1 day of rest. It is foundational for a number of other things, like there not being death until Adam sinned. But regardless of the way that we take these, if we agree on this, if we disagree, brothers and sisters, be persuaded by the scriptures. Hold to reasons for whatever you're going to hold to because you're persuaded by the word of God, because you hear the voice of the shepherd in the scriptures, not because anyone, me or otherwise, has made any argument about anything. It is absolutely essential that we follow the scriptures and that we be persuaded by them for all of our beliefs. It is not essential that we all be in perfect accord on any of these things. But as we go through, I will be treating these as normal days for these reasons. If people disagree with me, come up and let's talk about it. I'm happy to talk about these things and to be taught things that I didn't understand. I doubt that anyone will persuade me, but I will seriously listen to anyone who wants to talk about it. So having gone through this very briefly, just calculated it out, to actually read through the OPC report, let alone the PCA report, which has different things that the OPC report cites, but doesn't actually bring out fully, which is another 83 pages single-spaced, would take us hundreds of hours. Not doing it. Nope, not hundreds of hours, tens of hours. But briefly, these are the views of creation, the reasons people hold to these, and why I think we have to hold to that one. But ultimately, brothers and sisters, trust our God. This, however you believe it happened, this is our God condescending to deal with humans. Him kicking off a natural world that's going to lead to ultimately him becoming God incarnate and revealed to us in the flesh. This is him choosing to create people who would rebel against him, who would hate him, so that he could die for them and have them in his company for eternity. Brothers and sisters, our God is very good. And so when we think about creation, let's not just think about the act of creation, but ultimately the Savior that it led to. And when we're disagreeing with our brothers and sisters, let's remember that it is someone who Jesus died for that we are disagreeing with. We can disagree with them. We will disagree with them. But we want to disagree as brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing your creation in ways that we would not have chosen or made up if we were going to make a creation myth. We thank you for being higher and better than we expect. We thank you for your kindness in your purpose of creation, that you would glorify yourself in unrighteous people that you would save by our Lord Jesus. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would give us convictions, that we would be able to hold to your word with faithful and pure hearts, and give us humility in our disagreements. We thank you that there are some things that are hard to understand, hard to lay hold of, hard to be completely sure of, that remind us that you are God and we are not, that our understanding is limited. We look forward to the day, O Lord, when we will be united with you in heaven, when all error will be purged away, and still we will get to explore and search to know you for all of eternity. Please help us to explore and search faithfully now. Keep us from growing cold hearts and from being unloving to you or to our neighbors as we consider these things. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.